Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Again this morning, John chapter 14, verse 28. Actually, you can go to 14, verse 1. It's found on page 847 if you're using one of the black Bibles in the chair in front of you. Page 847, John 14. Now, for those who are visiting with us this morning, I just want to give you a little background as to where we're at. We're studying the Gospel of John, and the study, we've called it Behold Your God, because that's what John is trying to convey. Now, sometimes when we think of the Gospel accounts, we see them as biographical sketches of the life of Jesus that are filled with some good moral teachings that help us to become better versions of ourselves. And while the different Gospels do reveal different aspects of Jesus' life, their purpose is really to show us different aspects of who Jesus is and why he came. The Gospel of John is written so that we might know and believe that Jesus is God, that by believing that, will gain eternal life. He states it at the very outset of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the goal of his gospel, is to declare Jesus as God, a very God. And he writes it so that you and I will know that Jesus is God, the God of all creation, the God who is eternally existent, who has no beginning, has no end, the God who is self-existent. This is who Jesus is. He writes it so that we would know that, not so that we can somehow become better versions of ourselves, because I promise you, even the best version of yourself is no good at all. He doesn't write it so we become better versions of ourselves, but so that we can see the holiness of Christ contrasted with our own sinfulness. It will expose our need of a Savior. If we understand who Jesus is, it puts into perspective who we are. It creates the need. It doesn't create it. It exposes the need that is there and enables us then to see and to believe and to gain life in Christ. Not so that we become better versions of ourselves, but so that we see that we are dead in our trespasses and sin and need to be born again. As we approach our text today, we find ourselves at a very interesting place. We've not gotten to the death, burial, and resurrection account on, here we are on Resurrection Sunday, but in our text, Jesus is pointing forward to it. We're in the hours leading up to the crucifixion, and Jesus is talking about what is to come. It's a text that is foretelling of the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus continues to explain to his disciples that he is going to die, that he's going to go to the Father, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, that he's going to come back for his followers. And our text takes place in the midst of what we call Holy Week. Holy Week is the last week of the life of Jesus. It's a week that sees the fullness of his deity revealed in both word and in work. And if you've been with us working through the Gospel of John, you know this is what John likes to do. He likes to present Jesus as God, showing us the word of Jesus, speaking it, and declaring that he's God, as well as the works that can only be done by God. Holy Week starts with Palm Sunday that we celebrated last week. It's 1 week before the resurrection. Jesus rides in on the foal of a donkey. He rides into Jerusalem as a king, offering himself for peace. The crowds line the way, they cheer wildly, they wave palm branches, they hail him as the Messiah, they pledge their lives to follow him, presuming he is coming with a sword, not understanding he is coming to be the peace offering. Holy Monday finds Jesus coming again into Jerusalem, this time to clear the corrupt money changers out of the Gentile court of the temple. It was the only place the world could come and hear the gospel was in the Gentile court, and they had filled it with a den of thieves where they were coming and changing money and all sorts of corruption occurring. And Jesus comes through, turns the tables over, cracks the whip, and chases them out, declaring that it is his Father's house, which is to be a house of prayer. Holy Tuesday, the religious leaders seek to entrap Jesus with the trickery of words. They challenge his authority to do the work that he is doing, the claims that he is making. And through the course of the conversation and the varied attempts at entrapping Jesus, all that happens is that the religious leaders are tripped up over their words. They're exposed as the brood of vipers that they are. Spy Wednesday is the day that Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, sets his plan into motion. It's the day that he would approach the religious leaders with a plan to turn Jesus over to them, a plan that would lead to the murder of Jesus. He agrees to exchange Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. And from that moment on, Judas returns with the other disciples. He returns to be with Jesus and goes into the next several hours, the next day, and into the following night, along with Jesus, pretending to be a follower of him, when in fact he is really a spy, looking for an opportunity to turn Jesus over. Maundy Thursday was the evening meal that the 12 gathered to celebrate the Passover. Midway through the meal, Jesus exposes Judas as the betrayer and sends him on his way to fulfill his dastardly deeds. To the remaining faithful disciples, Jesus introduces a new commandment. That's where the Latin term mandi comes from. A new commandment, and that commandment is to love. He explains the purpose of the Passover meal, and he reveals himself as the fulfillment, as the Passover lamb, that he serves as the full and final Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The bread represents his body given to them. The cup represents the blood that is spilled so that sin is not just covered, but can actually be cleansed and removed as far as the east is from the west. As the night drew to a close, Jesus and the other 11 will leave the upper room and head to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas will come and betray him with a kiss. And we're probably most familiar with Good Friday. It's the day of the crucifixion of Jesus. When we think of it, though, our minds often run to the horrors of the means of his death, as in the cross itself. And while the cross was a horrible way to die, the scourging that went before was equally horrid. The real horror of Good Friday was not the cross itself, but it is the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. That is where he who knew no sin became sin. That is where the full, unveiled wrath of God was poured out on him. It's where the face of the Father turned away. There, the man standing on the middle cross absorbs the wrath that is due sinners like you and I. All the power of hell is hurled at the Holy One of God, the one who stood in the place of sinners like you and me. When the work is done, his final words are, "It is finished." And he breathed his last. They take him down, they lay him in a grave, and we come to Silent Saturday. Silent Saturday is the despair of the grave. The voice of God is silent. The Father is not speaking, the Son is in the grave, and the Holy Spirit is yet to come. There is no voice of God on the earth. The 12 are left to wonder and to try to make sense of all that has occurred, remembering the words of the Lord from Thursday night, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Yet, as much as they try not to allow their hearts to be troubled, certainly as they sat there on that silent Saturday, their hearts were stirred with trouble, wondering what just happened. Have we failed him? Has he abandoned us? What was it he was saying? What did that mean? The seconds tick by like minutes. The minutes go by like hours. The hours go by like days. What a long, silent Saturday it was until Resurrection Sunday. At the first light of the first day of the week, the earth shook, the tomb was opened, revealing that Jesus was alive. It doesn't shake and open to release him. He's God. Nothing can contain him. But it shakes and opens to reveal that he is gone. He is alive. He has risen. It is the proof that the sacrifice he made was accepted. This is why we call this Holy Week. All of the evil of all of creation is hurled at the Holy One of God, and the Holy One of God triumphs over it. Holy Week begins with the presentation of the king as the peace offering to make the sacrifice that is necessary. And it ends with the evidence that that offering was accepted. The payment on that Friday was sufficient. Well, our passage this morning is the final conversation in the upper room on that Thursday night. Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to allow the appearance of things to discourage them. There are events that are about to unfold. He's telling his disciples, this is what's coming, and I don't want you to be discouraged by it. I want you to know ahead of time that all that's going to take place is the plan of God. He has predetermined it to occur. In other words, what Jesus is trying to convey is don't worry, because the Father is in control. Well, let's stand together and take a look at our passage, John chapter 14, and I'm going to read the entirety of the passage. I know it's a lengthy one, but I want us to have the fullness of the context here. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Father, would you bless your word to us, and may your Holy Spirit come and do the miraculous work that only he can do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I read the whole of the chapter so that we would have the context of the conversation. We spent several weeks in this chapter, and you can forget the beginning of it by the time we get to the end because of that. We've spent a long time in it, but realize it was a four-minute conversation. I know it was 4 minutes because I timed myself yesterday to decide whether or not I could read the whole passage. It's a four-minute conversation between Jesus and the disciples. So the context of the beginning was still fresh in their mind when they got to the end. We cannot understand the fullness of the closing words if we are too far separated from the opening words. Jesus is offering the same encouragement again and again throughout this passage, and the disciples are still not getting it. Which is why Silent Saturday was so difficult for them. It's why even Resurrection Sunday was so troubling, and it's why even Thomas, days later, still struggled to believe that Jesus was actually alive. It's why there was despair in the disciples who walked on the Emmaus road when Jesus came and met them and showed them from the Scriptures everything that it taught about Jesus. Because they still didn't get what he was teaching. But here it is, before it happens, Jesus is saying, I don't want your hearts to be troubled. I want you to know where this is coming from. Later on, these words would come back to their minds and it would encourage them, and it would do exactly what Jesus had given it to them for, to calm their troubled spirits in the midst of difficulties. Because these would be the words that they would cling to when they faced persecution for their faith. These are no doubt the words of encouragement that have kept disciples going for generations, Christians going for generations, that they have, Christians have continued to face persecution, trials, struggles, difficulties. These words come to mind and strengthen the faith of the believer. They are the words of encouragement that keep them going through the fiercest trials and storms. That's why this chapter is so beloved by Christians. But the stirring words of encouragement at the beginning are anchored in the firm standing of the words at the end. That's what I want to focus on, the final verses that reveal the hand and plan of God. Hand and plan of God. That's how the early church referred to the crucifixion of Jesus. That might be different than what we think or what you think. We tend to think of the cross as this collision of violence between the ruler of this world, the evil one, and the ruler of heaven, who is God the Father. And there is this pinnacle point on that Friday to see who is going to win. And that there is a triumphant victory celebration on Friday evening and all throughout Saturday, presuming that evil is won, only to discover the resurrection on Sunday. In fact, it is good that is won. This, I think, is how we view this, and that there are two equal forces colliding together to see who's going to win. That's not how the early church viewed it. The early church viewed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the full hand and plan of God, what he had predetermined. Listen to how they prayed in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice in their prayer, they don't absolve Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel of the guilt that they obtain in doing this evil act of murder. They also recognize above and beyond that, that while they're acting of their own evil will and volition, it is still governed and guided by God. Nothing is outside of the sovereign hand and plan of God. The last comforting words of Jesus in the upper room reveal the sovereignty of God over the cross. Now remember, Jesus had given the disciples a new commandment. After he finishes washing their feet, Judas leaves the room. He turns to the remaining disciples and says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's the key. This is the new commandment. You're going to love each other in a sacrificial way. And everyone's going to understand you're a disciple of Jesus because you love sacrificially. You love the way I love. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus calls these same disciples now to believe in him as they believe in God. And woven together throughout chapter 14 is the idea of obedience, that is, believing Jesus is God, a very God. And the way to express that belief is to love the way Jesus loves. And primarily is to love Jesus above all. Yet as Jesus continues to tell them that he is going to the Father, that his glory is going to be returned, that he will send the Helper, the very Holy Spirit of God, to dwell not just with them, but in them, and that one day he will return for them and take them to the Father. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will dwell with them and make their home with them, and there is room in the Father's house. He is going to prepare it. Prepare the way, prepare the means, make the payments so they can come in. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. I am going to do all of this on your behalf. Instead of rejoicing, they are concerned with themselves. It's the very opposite of what love is. Let me just show you briefly the pattern of the disciples here. When they entered the upper room, they knew that they were coming together for the meal. And in that culture, you walked with sandals. The roads were dirty. You had dirty feet, dirty hands. You would come in and worship before a meal. We still do that today. We just take our shoes off at the door. You come in, you clean your hands and your face, and you sit down at the table. It's not appropriate to come and sit down at the table with your mucky boots on and your filthy, dirty hands and grimy face. If you do that, you shouldn't. It's not appropriate. In that day and age, when they sat for this meal, they would actually recline on the table, or recline on the floor at a low table. So it was especially inconsiderate to come to the table with dirty feet, dirty hands. So it was customary to prepare a servant to come to be there to wash the feet of any of the guests that were coming. And if you didn't have a servant there to wash the feet, then you would at least provide a basin of water and a towel where they could clean their own feet before they came to the table. But the disciples didn't do that. They weren't about to wash the feet of one another. So instead, they came to the table and sat down and waited for one of the other disciples to get up. And in the midst of the meal, they began to argue over who is the greatest. I'm not going to wash the feet because I'm better than you, and I'm going to sit closer to Jesus in the kingdom. While they're having this argument, then it's Jesus who gets up and loves the 12 by stooping low to serve them and cleanse their feet. In chapter 14, Jesus calls them to believe in him, and he tells them of his Father's house and how he's going there and preparing a place. He's going to make the payments so that they're welcomed into the presence of the Father. this glorious picture. This is what I'm doing on your behalf. I'm going to love you so much that I'm going to go and make peace with the Father, make the payment so that you can come into the Father's house and dwell with us forever. They respond, how do we know where you're going? How do we know the way to get there? We don't even know how, we don't know where you're going. Why are you going away? How can we know the way to where you are? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Mind you, they have been walking with Jesus. They have observed his life, his ministry, his love, his service. They've been in this tremendous evening with him. And now he is saying, I'm going away. You know the way to where I'm going. We don't even know where you're going. I just told you I'm going to the Father to prepare a place. And I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Still, he patiently continues on, chiding them that if they had known him, if they had truly believed in him like they say they do, then they would have known the Father. The disciples then respond, Father, well, show us the Father and that'll be enough. Before we jump too hard on Philip and the other disciples, this is the typical response of the human heart. We're always looking for something more. And at the same time, we don't know what's right in front of us. We always think we need more, and it's because we don't know what we already have. Surely Philip and the other disciples didn't understand at that moment what a gut punch this must have been. Because it revealed that they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know what they had in him. So Jesus responds, have I been with you so long? In verse 9 of chapter 14, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Lord, peel back the veil of heaven and show us the glory of the Father. Jesus says, I am the glory of the Father. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I and the Father are one. This is nothing new. He's been teaching this right along. We've discovered this throughout the Gospel of John. They're missing the point that Jesus is making. If you love him, you will believe in him. And if you believe in him, he will be the fullness of your love. He'll be all that you need. He will satisfy you and he will be the treasure of your heart. Philip, if you understood what you'd have, you can't ask for anything more because you have everything. Everything we need for life and for godliness comes through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's all that you need. When we get to verse 28, Jesus again corrects the disciples with a picture now. He says, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father and the Father is greater than I. In this statement, we get a picture of what true love looks like. In part, it is rejoicing at the gain of others. But even deeper here, we see that it is rejoicing for the gain of others at the expense of ourselves. This is what true love is. Yes, we are to weep with those who weep. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. But to truly love someone is to rejoice with them at their gain, especially when it comes at our cost. Rejoicing with someone at their gain when it comes at our expense. See, the disciples were not happy that Jesus was leaving. And so they're getting the picture through the course of this conversation that Jesus is leaving because he's pretty plain in telling them, I'm leaving, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going back to the Father. And instead of rejoicing that he's going back to the Father, they're saying, wait, you're leaving us? What are we going to do? How can this be? See, the disciples were not happy that Jesus was leaving them. They didn't understand all the talk of death. They had plans. They were anticipating the kingdom being set up. They were looking forward to their positions in it. They had left everything behind to follow Jesus. And now he's going to leave and go back to the Father. Jesus points out that if they had truly loved him, they would have rejoiced in this because he is returning to the Father. Now, there's a weighty statement in here because Jesus says, I'm going back to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And some have gotten this wrong because they assume that this means that Jesus is some kind of a lesser God. Like what Jesus is exposing here is that there's the Father, and then there's me, and I'm a little bit lower. I'm a God. I'm just a little bit lower than the Father. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it, but I must point out that this is terribly incongruent with the whole of the Gospel of John. It doesn't line up with everything else that Jesus has claimed. John has faithfully shown us the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus that not only show him to be a God, but to show him to be the God. That he is Jehovah. And there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. So to believe that he is announcing now that he is somehow a lesser God would be a terrible mistake and would not be faithful to the way to the context of the book or the context of what Jesus is saying. John is writing that we might believe that Jesus is God. The opening words of the book say that he was God from the beginning. So one statement cannot undermine the whole of the book. So then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus is saying here? What then is he pointing to? The statement is meant to exalt the sphere of the Father. It's to raise up the sphere, the holiness, the glory of the Father. And Jesus is saying, I am returning to my position of glory, the glory that the Father has. The position that I left, the glory that I set aside when I came humbly to take on human flesh. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. He's humbling himself, taking on the form of man, the form of flesh. He sets aside his glory to bring manhood into his deity. The undiminished and unveiled glory of the Father is unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. So it is not that he is saying he's a lesser God. He is saying he's returning to the fullness of his glory. The Athanasian Creed describes the Trinity like this. It says, describing Jesus in this situation, says he is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. This is why he says, the Father is greater than I am. He is in his manhood and in this state on the earth of humiliation. He is returning to the fullness of the glory of God. And to return to the full glory of the Father would be far greater than to remain humbled. If the disciples loved him, they would rejoice for him, even in the midst of their sorrow. This is a sad failure on the part of the first disciples, but even sadder still is the failure of many Christians today, because we continue in this same vein. D.A. Carson rightly notes that Christians have been far more alert to their own griefs and sorrows than to the things that bring their master joy. We are far more alert to our griefs, our pains, our sorrows, our weakness than we are to the things that please and bring joy to God, to our Savior. We claim to love Jesus, but we're absorbed with woe is me. Instead of understanding that a little bit of sorrow, a little bit of suffering, a little bit of grief is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory to come. 100 years of suffering in this life is just a blink. It's not worth even bothering to compare it to the weight of glory to come. And yet we as Christians focus so intently on our sufferings that we fail. We fail to focus on the things that bring joy to the Master. If we love Jesus, we will love what brings Him joy. This is the picture of love. To love is to bring to love someone or something. Is to bring joy and satisfaction to the object that we love. Be it another person, a child, a spouse, a parent, a friend, or be it Christ Himself. Jesus is going away and He says to His disciples in verse 29, "Now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place you may believe." This is the purpose that He's telling them this truth. The purpose of Jesus telling His disciples before it all takes place is so that they would believe. So when it all shakes out, they can look back and realize that Jesus had told them this is exactly what would happen, and it did, and they did. See, that's the key that unlocks eternal life. It's to believe. It's to believe. Later on, they believe and they look back and they see, yes, it's true. The key to unlocking eternal life is to believe, to actively and continually believe with every breath you take. John has recorded these things in his gospel so that we would believe. It's the purpose of his gospel. And it's not by chance. This is not a reactive whim of a God who made a mistake. Please don't envision God as the great and powerful Oz who's hiding behind a curtain in the back pulling levers to try and make things work, but really has no ability to do so. Please don't envision Him as a weak God who's trying to react to things that occur. Don't envision Him as an overworked, dizzy machine operator who's trying to keep things going but just can't. God did not create the world and then somehow lose control of it. He is sovereign. There are no rogue molecules, as R.C. Sproul used to say. The happenings of the cross were His plan from before the foundation of the world. This is why Jesus is telling the disciples, "I'm telling you what's going to happen, so when it happens, you look back and you believe." Because that's the key to eternal life. Verse 30, Jesus reveals just who it is that has the power over the cross. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. There's a colliding statement here. The events of this night are beginning to unfold, and as they are unfolding, we know that Judas has left the group. He's right now gathering a mob of temple soldiers at the bidding of the priests to come and to arrest Jesus. The religious leaders will then stir the cry of blasphemy and deem Jesus worthy of death. The crowd will get worked into a frenzy and they will cry out, "Crucify Him," to such a state that they declare they want the murderer set free in Barabbas, but crucify the Holy One of God. Pilate, the Roman governor, will ultimately condemn Jesus to death and the Roman soldiers will nail Him to the cross. But Jesus doesn't say that any of them are coming. He doesn't say, "Listen, we've got to start moving because Judas is on his way. The soldiers are coming. Rome is coming." No, He says the ruler of this world is coming. He's referring to the father of lies, the evil one himself, the devil of hell. He's talking about the fallen angel who is Satan. This is who is coming. And the events over the next 12 to 14 hours, we will see all the power of hell, all the power of evil hurled at Jesus by the one who sought to kill God from the beginning. The serpent of old who was prophesied that he would bruise the heel of the Savior. This is that day. But in telling us that Satan is coming, Jesus wants to make sure that we understand that he has no claim on him. The ruler of the world is coming. Let you think that he somehow has control on this, I want you to know he has no claim on me. Satan has no claim on Jesus. Now, here's the deal. You and I can't say that. No other man could say that. When Adam sinned, he rebelled against God and he joined the army of the devil. And you and I were born in our trespasses and sins. We sin because it's an overflow from our sin nature, and it reveals that the claim of mastery on us is the ruler of this world. We belong to that family. He is the master of all who sin, and so he has a claim. You're mine because you've sinned. You sinned yesterday. Oh, wait. It's after 11 this morning. You've sinned today. You sin again and again, and so he has a claim, but there is no claim on Jesus because Jesus has not sinned. So even though the ruler of this world is coming for Jesus, he has no claim. He has no authority to take the life of Jesus. And what's more, he has no authority at all except at what is given to him by the Father. You need to understand this. The devil is not on equal footing with the Father. He's not just slightly lower than the Father. The devil is the lackey of God. He is responsible for the evil he does, but he can do nothing without the permission of the Father. It is the Father who has the power over the cross. It was his plan from before the foundation of the world. It is orchestrated by his hand. Now, he is not the author of evil, but all of evil is worked into his plan. It is Jesus who has the power over his life to lay it down or to take it up again. That's what he said back in chapter 10 as he was calling himself the Good Shepherd. He said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." So the only one who has the authority to take the life of Jesus is Jesus himself. Jesus goes to the cross on his own accord to lay his life down. Not because the ruler of the world gets an apparent victory, but he does so as the presentation of true love. Verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You see the link here between commandments and love? It is the Father who has orchestrated the cross as a means by which sinners like you and I can be saved. It is the place where the wrath of God could be displayed fully and be satisfied. Where the love of God can shine the brightest, where the mercy and the grace of God collide with the justice of God, merge with the justice of God. How is it that you can be merciful and just at the same time? You must be both just and the justifier. Only Christ can do that. Jesus demonstrates his love for the Father through his obedience. In the same action, he demonstrates his love for sinners like you and I. What a terrific picture. As Jesus goes to the cross, he is saying, "I love the Father, and the world is going to know the Father because I'm being obedient to the Father's plan to lay my life down to redeem sinners." And as he is doing that, he is demonstrating not only that he loves the Father, but that he loves sinners. He loves those whom the Father has given to him. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the greatest wonder of all, that God would make a plan to redeem sinners who were justly condemned. We don't deserve salvation. It's not our right. God was not obligated to redeem us. He's perfectly just to destroy us and pour his wrath on us. It is the greatest wonder of all that God would make a plan to redeem sinners when there is nothing to be gained by him. This is the great picture of love. It cost him. It does not gain him. There was great pain and searing loss to be endured as the Father would turn his face away. As the Son, who knew no sin, became sin so that sinners like you and I could become righteous. We think we have a great many needs in life, but it's because we wrongly presume what it means to live. Consider this. Think of a graveyard. Think of the residents of the graveyard. What do they need? Life. That's all they need. They don't need anything else. They're dead. Spiritually, because of our sin, we are dead in our trespasses. Dead. What we need is life. Everything else in this physical life is designed to point us to Christ, our only hope of eternal life, our only hope of being born again. The same sovereignty that leads Jesus to the cross leads the sinner to the Savior. Only the true believer sees the gift of Jesus for what it is and sees that Jesus is enough. I can't make you believe that he is enough. I cannot teach you to love him first and treasure him above all else. I cannot cause your eyes to see Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do it, because he is the one who gives eyes to the blind. He's the one who gives ears to the deaf. He's the one that loosens the tongue of the mute so that they can taste the goodness of God. Sing praise to the glory of God. My prayer this Resurrection Sunday is that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. That you would believe in the one who has the power over the cross. Believe in the one whose hand and plan brought about the working of salvation so that sinners like you and me can stand justified as saints before the Father. That's what Jesus has done. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." So believe in God, believe in Jesus, and don't let your heart be troubled. The same God who had the power over the cross has the power over every other aspect of life and creation. For it was Jesus who said, "Let there be life." Light. He spoke creation into existence. He entered creation to stand condemned in the place of sinners. And he did so for the joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The cross was his plan. It was the only plan that would work. And it was his joy to demonstrate his love, his sovereignty, and his holiness. Though the crucifixion may look as though it's a defeat or even a momentary setback in the plan of God, it is not. The resurrection is the vindication, the proof that Jesus is enough. And all of it hangs on the obedient display of love, the love of Jesus. He did what the Father asked, regardless of the cost. This is what true love is, being sacrificial to the point of death. And there is no greater love than this. So rest in the love of Jesus on this Resurrection Sunday. If you know him, praise him, worship him, take comfort in his sovereign control, and know his love. and discover that He is enough. But if you don't know Him, then the call to you is to come, to see that Jesus is God, not a lesser God, the fullness of God. Believe that He, the sinless one, died for sinners like you and I. Understand your dead state before God. Repent. Call sin, sin. And receive Jesus as your treasure. Because He is enough. He's enough to cleanse you. He's enough to forgive you. He's enough to satisfy every longing. No matter what you face, He is enough. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for the cross, this matchless plan that You have woven from before time began throughout all of creation. You have told us it was coming. You sent Your Son to do the work, and now we look back at the glory and the victory of the empty tomb. We praise You. We thank You. We worship You, the risen Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.